This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Greetings and welcome. You are listening to Once for All, the radio program that has as its concentration the desire to bring to you the faith that was not invented yesterday, the faith that was discovered in my bedroom earlier this morning, but the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is to say that the belief that Christians have held for millennia have remained the same because God's word is the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if that is true, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then it would stand to reason that also that the faith that we believe remains the same. That's what this program is all about. Welcome, and thank you for tuning us in. If you want to join in the conversation at any point during today's broadcast, just give me a call, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. And today we're going to be talking about the proper distinction between law and gospel. Everybody talks about a particular, key of understanding the scriptures. And I don't know there's a special key that you need to understand the scriptures. But you do have a matter in which to understand the scriptures is a glorious light that you have to understand what is the main teaching of Scripture. We're going to try and talk about that today. To join me for that conversation is Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, are you on the line?
Hello.
Hey there. Well, glad to have you here. Now, I think one of the things that we need to start out with in talking about this is this distinction between law and gospel. We've talked about it before in these airwaves, but to kick off our conversation, could you talk about the distinction for us again? We're having a hard time hearing Dan. We're going to get that figured out. But the distinction is, that the law is those passages of Scripture that condemn us, and then there's the passages that promise about what Christ has done for us. And so there's two parts of Scripture. There's parts of Scripture that make promises about what Christ has done for us. There's a parts of Scripture that condemn us, that tell us what we are to do. Now, many times we think that Christianity is about the rights and wrongs, doing or not doing. And that's a very simplistic way to approach Scripture, because if that's what Christianity is all about, rights and wrongs, then Christianity is just a set of rules that I am going to heaven because I've done the right thing, or I am going to heaven because I'm not going to heaven because I didn't do the right thing. And that's all that Christianity has for us, that Christianity is just a set of rules, right or wrong. But what Christianity is really all about is the promise of the gospel, that in the gospel we have the promise of everlasting life, that in the gospel we have the promise of what Jesus has done for us. And that's what Christianity is all about, not just a set of rules. We're going to try and go back to Dan Silsley in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, are you there?
Good morning.
Hey, sorry about that. Had our connection all messed up. But we're talking today about the proper way in which we might understand the scriptures. And there's a particular I hesitate to call it a knowledge, but an understanding, something that we must know about the heart and center of Christianity if we're going to be understanding the scriptures in its proper context. Would you talk about that?
Sure, yeah. So for the last few weeks now, we've been talking about this distinction between law and gospel, and we've been discussing precisely what law and gospel are. Like you said, this is the heart and center of the scriptures, that if you don't have this distinction, it's not just a knowledge, but an actual understanding of how to distinguish these things, then the scriptures are sort of obscure and even frustrating, because without this distinction of law and gospel, the scriptures are, as we will talk about, a sealed book.
So let's start out by recapping on that distinction between law and gospel. What is the difference between those two doctrines?
Yeah, so in God's word, we have him speaking, and the word that he speaks comes to us as law and gospel. And so the law, of course, is God laying down his expectations. His will is a good way to think of it, what he would have his creation do. And that law always accuses us. It always holds up a mirror before us that we are not fulfilling what he would expect. The gospel, then, is the sheer promise of God that in Christ the law has been fulfilled for us. So the gospel would be the good news, the promise that Christ has forgiven our sins, died on the cross in our stead, and made us right before God. So these are the two doctrines that God speaks to us through his word.
So, I mean, obviously that someone who doesn't understand that distinction is going to set out and find all various kinds of contradictions in the Bible, which we'll talk about in a second. But not only seeing contradictions in the Bible, but would miss the entire point of the Bible altogether. I mean, I think there's an acronym, Pastor Sisley, you've probably heard before, that the Bible is the basic instructions before leaving Earth. Have you heard that one before?
I have.
And how does that acronym miss the entire point of the Scriptures because it doesn't rightly divide law and gospel?
Well, so if you think of a rule book or an instruction manual, it's something that you open up and read to try to use and apply to your daily life in such a way that you sort of follow the rules and things will go well. And so if you think of the Bible that way, as nothing more than an instruction book, at the end of the day, it's just going to accuse you, really. I mean, so all you're going to be looking for is the law of God, and then trying to fulfill the law of God. At the same time, the scriptures are clear that we cannot do that. And so it's just missing the entire point of what God gives the scriptures for.
Well, the other thing, then, if we misunderstand what law and gospel is all about, I think it would be a very frustrating reading of the scriptures, because you'd have what would seem like contradictions, at least. You'd have passages that talk about how, I don't know, liars go to hell, and yet it would talk in other passages where prostitutes are assured of their eternal security. How are we to sort this out if we don't ever understand what law and gospel is all about?
Yeah, you can't. So we've been talking about Walther, and as he talks about this distinction, he'll say that in fact the Quran would be less frustrating to read than the Bible if you don't have the distinction of law and gospel, because, like you said, you approach these passages and they just seem to fight against each other. And so if you don't have this distinction, you don't know how to sort of resolve these apparent contradictions, we would call them. With law and gospel, they sort of solve themselves, if you will.
Okay, so maybe explain it out then on some of those contradictions, how we can rectify what to us would seem like a contradiction. I mean, the fact that there'd be someone who has committed a heinous crime would be assured eternal security, and yet at the same time, the Bible will say that if you even lie or you steal, you are going to hell. I mean, that's hard to rectify. So could you just explain it out, how that could fit together?
So the way that we might think about it is how law and gospel, maybe we could think of it, what they do to us. So I like to use the example of Jesus and the rich young man, and then also the account of the jailer in Acts. And Walther will do this too. The rich young man comes to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, at the end of the whole thing, says, go sell everything you have and come follow me. And the man goes away sad. And before that, Jesus had basically told him, "Yeah, keep the law, and you'll be saved." However, with the jailer, the apostles take a different approach. The jailer asks the very same question: "What must I do to be saved?" And they simply say, "Believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized." And they are baptized, I should say. So, same question, different answer. And the law does something different than the gospel. So for the rich young man who was seeking to do something to inherit eternal life, Jesus ramps up the law. And he says, all right, if that's how you're going to think about it, then keep the law. And Jesus is doing that to accuse the man and to show him just how impoverished he really is. Whereas the jailer is asking the question out of repentance and faith. And so the response of the apostles is simply the gospel, believe in Christ.
Does this kind of help explain, I mean, so I think most Christians who know a little bit about the Bible, who maybe know a little bit about history, and depending on their, depending on what theological branch they come from, most Christians, though, I think, would say, look, we're not saved by anything that we do. You know, we're not saved by works. And yet, when we hear Jesus say those words to the rich young ruler, that kind of strikes us like, I mean, we might, if we didn't know better, say, Jesus, you really swung and miss on that one, because you're not supposed to point people to their works when talking about salvation. But if Jesus is talking in the category of the law does at least promise salvation, doesn't it?
Indeed it does, yeah.
So that how is it that we can hold to this truth that we're not saved by works, and yet the law would talk about the promise of salvation?
Yeah, so this is all the purpose for which the law is given. So God gives the law with the promise that if you keep it, it will save you. The problem is that in our sin, we cannot keep it, right? And that's exactly the point of why God gives it, is to show us the depth of our sin and to prepare us for the gospel then. Jesus is not lying there. He means what he says. Keep the law and you will live. Well, that's why the guy goes away sad, is because he knows he can't. And so that's why God gives the law, is to crush us, if you will.
Why is that? Why would the Lord have a desire to crush us?
Because we are inherently always trying to justify ourselves, which would steal all honor from Christ and all merit from Christ. And so the first work of God is to kill us and to put our sinful flesh to death, so that he can then raise us to new life with the power of the gospel. This is sometimes what we might call his alien work, this crushing work of God, to destroy us and our high thoughts of ourselves, so that we would be prepared to receive the gospel in all of its sweetness and fullness.
How would you respond to someone who might say, I'm not sure that's right, because what you said about how we kind of innately rebel against God's law, because why would God create us that way?
Yeah, so he didn't. This is all because of the fall into sin. So we wouldn't ascribe this to our human nature, but our fallen human nature, that because of our sin. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden, the sin that Satan tempts them with is the doubt in God's word, right? So God comes along and says, you are you are dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. And our sinful flesh wants to rise up and say, no way. It's doubting God's word, right? At the same time, he comes along and says, at the proper time, God saved you, not because of righteous things you have done, but because of his mercy. And our sinful flesh wants to rise up and say, no way, that's doubting God's word. I mean, this is the status and condition of our fallen human nature.
All right, let's take a break right there. You're listening to Once for All, and I should have told you at the top of the hour, if you want to email in during the program, you can email your comments or questions in, and the email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, and also the phone number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. We're coming to you live this Thursday morning, September the 1st. Happy September, and we'll be right back after this break. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Tabitha Long, a young woman, suffered cardiac arrest. After 3 weeks in ICU and another three in step-down care, the Hospital Utilization Committee determined she should go to hospice to die. This committee's purpose is to manage hospital costs, not patient care. At hospice, she asked for her boyfriend, John Rowan. Tabitha was talking and repeatedly asking for food, but not getting it. On day 9, she said, "Sausage biscuits, I really love those." Still no food. She was marked for death in hospice. John contacted the Terry Schiavo Life and Hope Network, and a lawyer was dispatched, saving her life. An emergency court hearing got her moved to a hospital rehab unit. The barbaric actions of those who deem life not worthy to live are increasing. Please watch over your loved ones.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
For today's Takedown Minute, we hear a few lines from the Athanasian Creed. This historic Christian confession teaches us there is one God and that he reveals himself as three distinct persons. It says, "The Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal." The Athanasian Creed also says, "There is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits." As the Athanasian Creed proclaims, so we believe, whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. That's the Athanasian Creed in today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. The European Union is ordering Apple to pay nearly $15 billion in back taxes to Ireland, plus billions more in interest. The tech giant says it will challenge the decision, which found that Ireland granted a deal that let Apple pay almost no taxes across the European bloc for 11 years. Ireland has for some time used low taxes to attract foreign businesses. Ireland says it will stand with Apple. Chipotle's latest burrito giveaway is for children. Well, the company is offering free kids' meals on Sunday in September. The giveaway is the latest attempt to lure back customers spooked by a series of food scares. An E. coli outbreak last year sent the company's sales plunging. The chain has already given away millions of free burritos this year. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back. You are listening to Once for All, and we're talking about the distinction that is necessary in order to understand the scriptures. For if this distinction is not made, the scriptures remain a sealed book. That is to say, you might be able to read every page. You might be able to even understand the words, but to understand the meaning, what the central message of the Bible is, that will remain blind. You will remain blind to that truth unless you see that the law has as its sole purpose, not of saving, but the sole purpose of of showing one's sins so that a person would have the need for a savior, and that the gospel would be the message of eternal life in Jesus Christ for what his work on the cross is necessary for your salvation. That's the distinction we're talking about today, and I'm joined by Pastor Dan Silsley from Eugene, Oregon. How about this, Pastor Silsley? Some people say, well, God in the Old Testament was one kind of a God, and then the God of the New Testament was another kind of a God. How does that kind of distinction work out when we're trying to read the scriptures?
Yeah, it's a pretty common idea out there that the Old Testament is all about the law and the New Testament is all about the gospel. That the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy. And this is just not the right way to think about the scriptures. And all you have to do is read the scriptures to see this. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see the same God at work with the same word and doing the same thing, which is saving people from sin. So in the Old Testament, we have God. We have God giving his law and showing his wrath upon sin and judging it. We also see God showing mercy and giving the promises that point forward to Christ. And we have in the New Testament, again, God showing his judgment and wrath and also giving the promises of Christ and his salvation. So we see God at work in both Testaments doing the same thing with his word.
So given that, I find that this mistake kind of comes up in a couple of different forms, and I'll give you some examples. The first example, I think, is when a Christian fails to see what you just said. That is that the Old Testament, if rightly understood, is delivering the same glorious message of the New Testament, namely the Messiah who comes to redeem us from our sins. And you might be teaching something from the Old Testament, and let's say, I don't know, you're talking about reverence and worship, and you go to the Old Testament, you point about just how particular God was about his worship in the Old Testament. And the Christian says, well, that was the Old Testament. We're living in the New Testament. Would you speak to a situation like that?
Okay, yeah. So talking about reverence and worship in the Old Testament and how that... So someone would accuse that that doesn't carry over into the New Testament. Well, so we would say, why was the worship of the Old Testament so reverent? We would say that it was because God's presence was in the midst of his people, right? And when you're in the presence of God, this isn't just sort of a, hey, how you doing? How's your day going kind of thing. This is a sinner in the presence of pure righteousness. That elicits reverence. We always see people falling over on their faces in the presence of God. We see people crying out for mercy because they are sinful people in the presence of God. So then you carry that into the New Testament. This is where we see God's presence among his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, all of the reverence and worship of the Old Testament was pointing forward to this very same Christ. So that even in the New Testament, we see some of these same examples. Peter, when he's in the presence of the Lord a couple times, depart from me, I am a sinful man, right? Christ is the hinge point, if you will. The presence of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the cause for reverence and worship in the example that you brought up.
Okay, I got another example, similar but from a different perspective. Maybe an atheist or an unbeliever says, Christians are so stupid. They always talk about how homosexuality is a sin, but if you're going to be consistent and read your Bible and condemn homosexuality, then you're also going to have to, stone prostitutes and things like this because that's what the Bible says. How do we approach something like that?
Yeah. So off the bat, Christians may indeed be stupid. I don't know. That's not really the point, though, right? The point is, what does God's word say in its context? This one is a little more nuanced because you have to talk about what this atheist would be bringing up is the Levitical law, I would think, of the Old Testament. And when we're talking about the Levitical code of the Old Testament, we do have to keep in mind God is giving this to a specific people. So there are certain things in that Levitical code that sound strange to us. And it, on the face of it, this atheist would be somewhat right in their accusation. So a Christian stands up and points to Leviticus 18 and says, look, homosexuality is a sin. It says so right here in Leviticus 18. Well, any person who can read can keep on reading in Leviticus 18 and read things like, you know, you shouldn't boil a goat in its mother's milk, and you shouldn't sew two pieces of different cloth together. I mean, all these kinds of things. And so the accusation is somewhat, you know, fair. Why are you picking out this thing and not these other things? Well, law and gospel sort of helps us understand this, that this Levitical code was given to a specific people in a specific time as a type and shadow to point forward to the one who would fulfill this, which is Christ. And he fulfills the Levitical code so that it no longer is over us. But that doesn't mean that that the moral implications of that code go away. Jesus himself talks about this. So when Jesus upholds the institution of marriage, for example, in Matthew, I think it's 19, he's talking about something that God established from the very beginning, and that the Levitical code also upheld, and that Jesus is also upholding. So it's a little more nuanced answer, and a little harder to get at an answer with that one, without some explanation and conversation. But I don't know if that helps.
It does, and I was thinking also that this whole topic of the central message of Scripture being only understood in this distinction really brings to mind that it's possible to speak a true word of God to someone in a particular situation, but even though we're speaking forth God's word, we're not necessarily speaking the word that God would want us to speak. And this is particularly true for pastors, as someone would come and talk to them. You could pull out the Bible and read a verse, but is that the verse that applies to this situation? What would be the difference? What would be an example of a way that would matter? That, yeah, I spoke God's word, but I spoke the wrong word of God in this situation.
Well, so this is, and we've mentioned this a few times before, that the proclamation of law and gospel, you need to figure out who needs to hear what, like you said. So to the person who is unrepentant of their sin, maybe even unaware of their sin, they need to hear the law that would expose their sin, bring them to the end of themselves and despair, so that they would be prepared for the gospel. So, you know, the person who would hear God's word on, well, like the topic of homosexuality, like you brought up, where God's word is quite clear that this is not God's intention for his creation. That person who would say, no, it's fine, it's no big deal, it's not sinful, well, they need to hear the law that, no, this is not what God's word says. Now, the person who is at the end of themselves and is repentant and despairing, they need nothing of the law. They need the beauty of the gospel that comes and delivers to them no demands, no threats, but simply the proclamation that in Christ their sin is forgiven and they are right before God. So yeah, depending on who you're talking to, you may speak God's true word. It just may be the wrong word to speak at that time.
And so this makes obviously a much greater task, speaking the word of God. And it's been said before that that if these two doctrines are mingled, if they're not kept separate, then the merit of Christ is obscured altogether. How is that true?
Because anytime you mingle purity with poison, you only end up with poison. And that's not to say that law or gospel is, that's not to say that the law is poison, but whenever you mix law and gospel, the only thing you're left with is the law. So when you try to turn the gospel into law or the law into gospel, the only thing you're left with is the demands of Christ, the demands of God, which then steal the merit of Christ. Because what is the merit of Christ? It is that he went to the cross with all of our sin, not because we deserved it. In fact, we didn't want it. We wouldn't ask for that. And yet he does that for us so that we would be forgiven before God. To introduce some kind of law and mingle these two things and say, well, if you want that merit of Christ to be yours, you have to do X, Y, and Z. All of a sudden, the merit of Christ is gone and comfort is stolen. I think we talked about this last couple weeks ago. It's not enough to just know the distinction between law and gospel. It's how to enact or incarnate this distinction in real life, because this is where either comfort is given or stolen, really.
So you said, okay, so if we track in this distinction, law and gospel, the law is to show me my sins. And then once my sins have been shown to me, I'm crushed, I am repentant, I have a need for a savior. I then hear the gospel, the promise of good news in Christ, what Christ has done for me, so that the gospel does not come along and say, okay, now do this. It was the promise of what has been done already. So there's never conditions within the gospel. Now, if we track then law gospel, that's how it goes. Is the law then just done away with? Is the law no longer without a use for the Christian because the law has done its work to bring me to repentance?
No, Paul was quite clear about this, that the law is not done away with, but we are set free from the law's curse. So the law would still come and say, for example, don't kill your neighbor, right? But that's not something that we do or don't do in order to gain salvation or to keep God happy with us. That's something that we obey in order to serve our neighbor, right? It's good for my neighbor when I don't kill him. So that the law is still good, and it still has a place in the life of the Christian in that it shows us what a good work is, and those good works are always directed at our neighbors. So you might think of an arrow coming from God to us, that in Christ we are forgiven and saved from our sin, and then that arrow then bleeds out towards our neighbors as we serve them in love. What we all often want to do is flip that around and use our service to our neighbors to get in good with God somehow. And that would be mixing law and gospel.
So the way the Christian approaches the law is completely different than before he was a Christian.
Absolutely. Yeah. So the law, when it accuses, the Christian knows what to do. The Christian confesses their sin and hears the good news of Christ. And then the Christian also can hear the law and say amen to it and say, yes, that's what a good work looks like. I'm going to strive to do that because I am forgiven in Christ.
Yeah. Good stuff. Well, we're going to take one more break, and then I have a few more questions for Pastor Silsley on the other side of the break about this distinction between law and gospel. And then he's going to stick around and talk to us about an article that came up recently about free speech and freedom of religion. What is going on in this country? We'll be talking about that right after this. You are listening to Once for All, and we will be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
What's the most dangerous thing in the world? What do we have to beware of? What do we have to watch out for? Is it sharks or snakes or bears? Islamic terrorists or communist dictators? What is it? What are we to be afraid of? What are we to watch out for? What are we to be on guard? When the word beware is used in the scriptures, it is most often used about false teachers. That's what Jesus says. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves, starving. They'll do anything they can to find something to devour. Beware of these," Jesus says, "because false prophets which come with a false teaching and a false Christ don't just kill our bodies, but also kill our souls." Again, Jesus says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." That's Matthew 16. Paul says the same thing. "Beware that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ," Colossians 2. And St. Peter chimes in too. "Beware. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things, beware that you also, being led astray with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." 2 Peter 3. The scriptures warn us to beware, to be on guard, to watch out, to not be deceived or tricked by false teaching. Because if we lose the teaching of Christ, the truth of the gospel, we lose our eternal life. Therefore, beware of false prophets, but cling to the truth of Christ.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With Esrin Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Jose Bautista homered on the game's first pitch, and Russell Martin went deep. Four batters later as Toronto beat Baltimore 5-3 to take a four-game lead over the Orioles atop the AL East. Martin says they've established their top spot of the division.
We know we have a lot of work left to do. We're going to keep playing hard, keep doing the things that we've been doing that are helping us win games, and we're going to have fun doing it.
Boston beat Tampa Bay 8-6 as the Red Sox stay two behind the Blue Jays. Red Sox center fielder Jackie Bradley Jr.'s RBI double in the 8 sealed things.
It was a good comeback. Team's very resilient. Try to find any way we could to win, and we happen to get a series win out of it before heading on the road.
Detroit beat Chicago 3-2. The Tigers starting pitcher Justin Verlander allowed two runs and three hits in seven innings, striking out nine, was not involved in the decision.
It's a great feeling when you don't need the win personally, but to be able to keep your guys in the game and to have the team come away with a W is great.
Cleveland beat Minnesota 8-4 as the Central leading Indians stayed 4.5 ahead of the Tigers. This is Esrin Sports. Rougned Odor homered twice as Texas completed a sweep of Seattle with a 14-1 ride of the Mariners. Houston was beating Oakland 4-3. The Astros, who opened up a series in Texas tonight, stayed 8.5 behind the West-leading Rangers. New York topped Kansas City 5-4 in 13 innings. In the National League, it was Colorado 7-0 over Los Angeles as lefty Tyler Anderson allowed six hits in 6 1/3 to get the win. Dodgers manager Dave Roberts says his team continues to struggle against left-handed pitching.
Left-handed pitching is no secret. Has been, our Achilles heel as far as on average, on base slug, and the situation on bats need to get better.
The Dodgers won the second game of the doubleheader 10-8. San Francisco was a 4-2 winner over Arizona as the Giants move within a game and a half of the West leading Dodgers. East frontrunner Washington edged Philadelphia 2-1, while Central leader Chicago beat Pittsburgh 6-5. It was New York 5-2 over Miami, Atlanta 8, San Diego 1, Milwaukee 3, St. Louis 1. Interleague play, the Angels over the Reds 3-0. With Esser in Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
Welcome back to Once for All, talking about the distinction between law and gospel. The thesis we've been discussing today is that without this distinction between law and gospel, the Bible remains a sealed book. That is to say, we cannot understand what the Bible is actually trying to tell us unless we understand that law and gospel have their unique roles in God's word in theology and should press upon us different results. So Pastor Silsley from Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, is this kind of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 10. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they bring ignorant, or they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." What is Romans 10 talking about there?
So Paul here in Romans 10, the they that he's speaking about are his brothers according to the flesh, Israel, his Jewish brothers and sisters. And And he's talking about how they have a zeal for God, but if we could put it this way, not on God's terms. So they're mingling law and gospel. So Paul says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that is, the righteousness that God delivers through Christ, they instead are seeking to establish their own righteousness, and so do not submit themselves to God's righteousness. And so then Paul, this is beautiful gospel in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And it's that for righteousness part that usually gets forgotten. Christ is not just the end of the law. The law is still good and in place, but he is the end of the law unto righteousness for everyone who believes. So that at the coming of Christ, the righteousness that God gives is all a gift from him. It's not something that we have to establish ourselves. So, yeah, we would say what Paul is talking about here is the mingling of law and gospel, really.
Is that true only of ancient Israel? Is that only true of the Jews, or could this apply in other situations as well?
Oh, no, this is certainly, I mean, this is, like I said before, this is the modus operandi of our sinful human flesh, that we by nature want to establish our own righteousness, not only before God, but before everybody. I mean, we are in a constant state of self-justification, I would say, and Christ comes along and removes that. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we don't have to justify ourselves before God. We can't do it, and we don't have to. But yeah, this applies to us as well. Just talk to anybody on the street, and I would guess if you ask them, are you a pretty good person, even worthy to go to heaven? My guess is they would say something like, yeah, I'm an upstanding citizen, and I'm not as bad as the murderer that I saw in the news last night. I mean, that's a statement of self-justification. And so this does not just apply to ancient Israel. This is our what we need to hear this too.
All right. Well, let's switch gears a little bit. We appreciate all the time you're taking in joining us for today's broadcast, because I want to turn to a story from the Miami Herald, and it headlines, "College Official Tells Praying Man to Leave Because It's Not a Free Speech Area." This is an interesting article. Now, it takes place, Crimson University, a grad student is walking to a man sitting on a folded chair, and then there's an empty chair next to him, and there's a sign that just simply says, "Prayer." So this student sits down next to him, prays for a few minutes, and then he is approached by a university official saying that they can't do that there because the place in which they are praying is not a designated free speech area. And so they have to stop their praying. Now, you read the article. What was your first impression upon reading the article?
My first impression was what's so harmful about two people sitting in lawn chairs praying, right? That this posed such a apparent threat to the officials at Clemson University, and it just seemed kind of a strange thing to do. I don't know. I mean, if I saw two people sitting on lawn chairs at a university praying, even if I disagreed with whatever they were doing, I'd probably just walk by and say, well, that's interesting, you know. But these officials seem to think that they had to put an end to this, you know. So I just thought it was kind of strange.
So there's probably a couple of different angles we could take. Let's first talk about this just from maybe a constitutional perspective as American citizens. I've never heard of a designated free speech area. I mean, as if there's only pockets in which we have constitutional rights, and then outside of those pockets, we have no constitutional right. Now, granted, the state, not a university, well, the state can regulate time, place, and manner, but to say that there are designated spots at Crimson University that praying is allowed and designated spots where praying is not allowed seems to already be setting a standard of we're going to let we're only going to allow constitutional rights to take place at certain times and in certain places. What's your perspective on this from a constitutional perspective?
It is interesting. I mean, are they like drawing circles on the pavement? You can, inside this circle, you have free speech. Yeah, it's weird. I mean, why designate one area as free speech, a designated free speech zone, whatever that is, and not another area, right? I mean, you could think about what are there in their classrooms? Are those designated free speech zones? Can their students openly express their ideas there? Yeah, so it's just kind of strange, like you said, constitutionally, for a university, which is supposed to be like the hub of thought and sort of the exchange of ideas, to sort of put a kibosh on this. And if anything, you would think they would encourage these kinds of things.
Now, there's a theological perspective I'd like to maybe approach now, because there's two teachings in scriptures that I think you're going to have to kind of work out in our minds, because Romans 13 would tell us that we're to obey governing authorities and submit to them. And yet there are times in which we read throughout the book of Acts and in the New Testament that Christians even put themselves into the face of danger, even death, in doing what they were doing. And it seems like they were not submitting to the governing authorities. How do we sort out the distinction here when we're supposed to submit to governing authorities and when we're where it is okay to rebel from that authority?
Yeah, we would say that if a governing authority is requiring something of us that is contradictory to God's word, then we cannot in good conscience obey the governing authority because they're stepping outside of their vocation, we might say. If a government is requiring people, we saw a lot of this with the HHS mandate stuff a few years ago, that if the government is going to try to require organizations to cover medical things that are contrary to our conscience and the word of God, then we disobey the governing authority and we instead obey God, with the recognition that there might be consequences for that. So it's not sort of like a revolution kind of mentality, but we dissent knowing that there might be a consequence. Now, in this case, there might be two different perspectives we could take, even theologically, which is the people being asked not to pray could, in good conscience, submit to the governing authority and recognize, okay, we don't have to pray on campus. There are other places we can pray. And they could, in good conscience, do that. They could also, in good conscience, try to appeal what the officials asked of them, and I think that's what this group is going to do. There's all kinds of different perspectives I suppose we could take with it.
I mean, it seems like that in our modern day, it seems like that people, at least those who raise a stink about this kind of thing, have an understanding of the First Amendment regarding freedom of religion. That, yeah, when you go to church Sunday morning, step into those walls, you can do whatever you want. We don't care. But the moment you step out of those doors, the moment you come to work, the moment you come to school, the moment you even go home, then you need to kind of get in line of the thought that is common of the day. Is that how from your understanding, First Amendment and freedom of religion was all about?
I don't think so, because the freedom of religion is the free exercise of religion. And I don't think we can limit that to just sort of our worship times on a Sunday morning or whatever day it is that you worship. I mean, the free exercise of religion seems like it would encompass my entire being, right? My entire life. And so we should fight, in my opinion, and strive to uphold the free exercise of religion for all people, all citizens of the United States, even if we disagree with it. So, and that's kind of why I thought it was strange at the beginning when I first read this article. These are two people that are freely exercising their religion in, frankly, a pretty peaceful and quiet way. What's the problem with that? I mean, one has to wonder why that poses a threat. So that's more speculation, I suppose. But
historically, we've talked a lot about, prayer in schools. This isn't prayer in school, but prayer at a school. Mm-hmm. But historically, we had, say the principal or someone over the loudspeaker say a prayer for all the classrooms to join in on. How would you address something like that, which in contrast to the story at hand, two men sitting on a lawn chair praying, saying you can't do that, versus a loudspeaker where everyone in a public...
Sorry, cut up a little bit there.
Oh, okay. I'm just talking about if you could contrast something like public prayer in school over a loudspeaker versus the story that we have before us today.
Oh, yeah. So I maybe tend to take a little less popular position among evangelical Christians about the prayer in school thing. I don't personally think we should fight to have prayer in school officially, because what's going to happen is I'm going to send my kid to public school and their classmate is going to stand up and say, I would like to exercise my right for all of us to pray to the flying spaghetti monster in the sky. And what it's going to do is it's going to sort of open the door for the possibility to pray to anything and anybody and everyone having to affirm this because of the free exercise of religion. I would say instead, let's let schools fulfill their vocation as schools, which is not to encourage people to pray, but to teach them, math and English and grammar and all that kind of stuff. So that's a little different, though, than this two people praying on campus. This isn't about the official sort of position of the university saying we don't allow prayer in the classroom, as our policy. It's about two Christian people sitting on a lawn praying together. Yeah, it's just sort of strange.
But I think that what you just said is, kind of makes the point further that the risk in, say, public prayer in school is that I might not be praying to the God that the person on the loudspeaker is praying to. Mm-hmm. And so any opposition to prayer in school would come at that I don't want to join in a prayer of a prayer to a false God. However, what then would cure that problem would be a private prayer, prayer where I'm not by my attendance in school being asked to join into your prayer. But let's say you want to sit on a lawn chair somewhere and say a prayer. You could be praying to anyone, really, and I wouldn't know the difference. I'm just walking by. And it wouldn't offend me whatsoever. And so again, maybe to go around to your initial point, how does it harm the university in any way to say, yeah, there's two guys praying on a lawn chair. I guess they'll do what they're going to do and everyone else is going to walk by them.
I agree. And I think, again, from the perspective of the academy, they could approach this as, look, there's a sort of a free exchange of ideas going on. Sweet. That's what we're here for. That's what we're trying to encourage. Let's not put a stop to that.
Good. Well, we've been talking with Pastor Dan Sisley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. What's the web address to your church there?
GraceEugene.org.
All right. So I encourage you to check that out, GraceEugene.org. Pastor Sisley, always great to have you on. Thanks for taking the time.
My pleasure. Thank you.
And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. Well, I think what Pastor Sisley there is right. He said that we as Christians are willing to submit to the governing authority. But where that governing authority demands that we do something that is sinful, like quit praying, then we can do no other but to keep praying. In this particular situation, they could have found another place to go pray. But if Rebelling against the governing authority means that we'll be punished. Well, then we'll gladly be punished because it's a confession of our faith. Thanks for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.